And we'll begin our reading with the first verse of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What a tremendous blessing unity is. So important it is that five times over in the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, he mentions it. And he says, among other things, that ye may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What a convincing argument to the world is the unity of God's people, and how much harm that has been done through the disunity of God's people. Way back in the 133rd Psalm, we read, behold how good, and it's good because of the tremendous fruits that accrue from it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How miserable it is to meet with God's people when there's disunity among the people of God. Notice that this unity is not made by men. It's a unity that God has made, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not union. It's unity, oneness. You can take a dog and a cat and tie their tails together and they can be one, but there won't be much unity. I remember years ago hearing Vance Havner telling about a biology professor down in the South, and some of his students thought they would have some fun with the old boy, and they went out into the forest and they got various bugs, and they took a leg off of one and an eye off another, and they glued it all together and they brought it to the old man for his identification of this unusual specimen they had found in the woods. He pulled down his horn-rimmed glasses and he studied it for a minute and he says, it looks like a lot of humbug to me. And this was an illustration that he used concerning the ecumenical movement, tying all of these disparate groups together in one unhappy bunch. But that's not the unity of which he's speaking here. We do not make the unity. We recognize the unity that God has made. We are one, the Scripture says, in Christ Jesus. That's the way it is. And we used to sing oftentimes a hymn that said, Lord, we confess that we are one with all who know and love thy name. How true that is. We recognize that we are one in Christ Jesus. Now, this unity is not to be at the expense of truth. Sometimes people will sacrifice truth in order to enjoy unity, sweep some truth under the rug just in order to have some sort of a unity among the people of God. But the Scripture says, and it's a good Scripture to remember, it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We must first of all be true to what God's Word teaches. Then peaceable. It's not peace at any price. It's purity at any price. I was speaking some couple of years ago at a youth conference in Augusta on the text, Proverbs 23:23. That's an easy text to remember. Buy the truth and sell it not. And Brother Bill McCartney's daughter was in the audience, and she told me that was what is written on her father's tombstone. Buy the truth and sell it not. It certainly is an important principle that should guide us. Now, in this passage, it tells us that there are two steps, at least, to unity. And Paul is pleading with the people of God to whom he writes here at Ephesus. He had spent 3 years of his life ministering to these. And he said in Acts chapter 20, he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. He didn't sweep anything under the rug. He told it as it is. And his prayer for these believers is that they would walk worthy of the calling wherewith he called. And he said, with all lowliness and meekness. First of all, he pled for humility. And how important that is in connection with the subject of unity. You ever got two humble men to fight? Very difficult thing. I read years ago a book on the life of Robert Cleaver Chapman, and he was way up in his 90s. There was another fellow by the name of William Hake. And they said these two men were always quarreling among themselves. These two godly men were always quarreling among themselves. They said, what do they quarrel about all the time? Who was going to have the low place? Well, when you have a situation like that, you have a happy situation among the people of God. He says, with all lowness and meekness. The world has a saying, it takes two to fight. Humble people. And there's a verse in the Proverbs that says, and it's a sort of a devastating verse when you think of it, it says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, humbled himself. What a wonderful trait that is to see in the people of God. Humility with all lowliness and meekness. And then he says, with long suffering. How important that is. Forbearing one another. Putting up with one another's idiosyncrasies. Sometimes we have a good deal to put up with. And God has put us in assembly fellowship in order that we might be a help one to the other. I remember when I went into service in 1942, my grandfather, my mother's father, wrote me a letter. And he said something like this in the letter. He quoted a verse from the Proverbs. It says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man the countenance of his friend. And he went on to interpret it something like this. He says, you know, if you take two pieces of iron, you put one here and one there, he says, they get rusty. But you put two together and rub them against each other, it keeps them sharp. You knock off some of the bumps. And he said, remember, he says, you're going to be in the service and away from Christian fellowship. He says, but you look for Christian fellowship. And he says, sometimes you'll get with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you'll rub them the wrong way and they'll rub you the wrong way, as iron sharpens iron. But in the process, you knock off the bumps off of each other and you're kept sharp and useful. It says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It says, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Paul tells us that we're to follow, pursue, chase the things which make for peace. Not to look for the things which divide, but the things which unite. Follow the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. In verses 4 and 6 of our chapter, he gives us the sevenfold unity that the Spirit produces. Not God, but man. The first thing that the Spirit of God does is introduce us to Christ. There's one body. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. We share a common life. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. The same life that's in the vine is in the branches. And in this expression that he has here in this verse, he brings to us the church's history, past, present, and its prospect. The church's past, as we mentioned, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. Your body and my body was a one-time operation. I've got the same body that I had when I was born. Same two eyes, the same two ears, the same you know what. But it's a different body. The cells in my body have been replaced many times over during the course of my life and your life. But it's the same body, it's the same life, it's the same person. person said, "Oh, yes, I knew Augustine Ryan. You knew him when he was 20, and this one knows him when he's 80. He's the same person, but not the same person in a way. The church is different. No member that's in the church presently here on earth was here when it was formed. But it's still one body. It was incorporated on the day of Pentecost, and God the Holy Spirit indwells the body. And it's true of the body of Christ as what we see on our coins, or did see. I haven't looked at one lately. You know, you take them out of your pocket, you never look at the things, you pass them on. But I remember it used to say, "E pluribus unum." One out of many. One body. Many members. And then it says, there is, as far as the future is concerned, there is one hope of your calling. We have a blessed hope that we share. We're looking for that blessed hope. Paul says in writing to Titus, he calls it in Hebrews chapter 6 a sure hope, steadfast, enters into that within the veil. It speaks in Peter of it as a living hope, the hope of our calling, of one day being with and like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having spoken about the work of the Spirit, he now introduces us to the Lord himself. And he says three things. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The Christian life is very simple. It's very simple. Because we have only one Lord. One Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? One Lord. Years ago in a little pamphlet called The Messenger of Peace, this little item appeared, and I made a mental note of it at the time. It was written by a brother who was at that time a missionary in Japan. He's now down at the Pittsburgh Christian Home. And he told about an emperor in Japan. And he wanted some woodwork done in his palace. So the contract was let out in this way. Everyone who wanted to get the contract had to bring a carving of a mouse on a certain day to the palace. And all of these carvings of these mice were put in this room. The emperor was going to bring in his favorite cat. This cat was going to decide who would get the contract, because it was the carving that the cat selected that decided who was going to get the job. And there were some very exquisite carvings made, carvings that people had taken a tremendous amount of time in carving, but there was one that didn't look so fancy, but when the cat was let into the room, that was the one the cat selected, went right to it. And they asked the successful contractor how he got the job. Well, he said, "I figured I don't have to please the emperor. He isn't going to decide. I don't have to please anybody in his cabinet, because they're not going to decide. The only one I have to please is the cat, because the cat is going to make the decision." And so he said, "I made my carving out of a piece of dried fish." Well, when I read that story, I thought about the fact how simple the Christian life is. We only have one to please. That's the way we get saved in the first place. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord, shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's the initial thing, but we keep on confessing him, Lord, for the direction of our life and of our witness for him. There is one Lord, one Master, and there's only one message, one faith. The faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. We don't have to improve the message. We don't have to change the message. We are told to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. We share the truth of God, and we leave the results with him. Preach the word. Don't try to improve it. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says, "The things which thou hast heard and seen of me among many witnesses, the same." Don't change it. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And we're just responsible to pass on that which we have received. What a wonderful privilege it is. One faith. You know, men attack the Scriptures, deny this truth and the virgin birth of Christ and the inspiration of Scriptures and all this kind of stuff. And you can waste your life in spending all your time being occupied with what men have to say. But what saith the Lord? That's the thing that's to bind us. One faith once delivered unto the saints. I don't know if you knew George Watmouth. He was an old brother. Well, he was young at times, but he had traveled all over this country. I think he'd crossed the United States 48 times using only his thumb, hitchhiking, and witnessing to various people. And he said this once, when men have done their worst in attacking the Word of God, says all 66 books rise up as one man and say, do thyself no harm, we're all here. Nothing that man can do can satisfy the Word of God. His Word, it lives forever. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Not to the preachers, to the saints. We're all responsible to pass on that which we have received. Just one message, and Paul says, stand fast in the faith. That faith which was once delivered unto us by the saints. There's one master, there's one message, and there is one mark. It says, one baptism. That's the badge. That's the evidence outwardly that you are a Christian. You're not saved because you've been baptized, but because you're saved, you should be baptized. I remember when I went to service back in 1942, in October of 42, I went to Camp Blanding in Florida, and they had us all stand up and held up our hands, and I don't remember what they said, but I guess we swore allegiance to the United States of America and republics and all the rest of it they throw in. And we were soldiers. The minute we did that, we were in. Didn't look like soldiers, didn't feel like soldiers, didn't act like soldiers. But we were in. And then they, day or so later, they threw a bunch of clothes at us that didn't fit. And we put these uniforms on. And it was evident then wherever we went, we were soldiers. You become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the evidence is you're baptized. And baptism is an expression of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. We sang, Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul. When through death's waters the wave did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death's dark waters, for us thy blood was shed. For us, thou Lord of glory, was numbered with the dead. Unto thy death baptized. We own with thee we died. With thee our life were risen and shall be glorified. From sin, the world, and Satan were ransomed by thy blood, and here would walk as strangers alive with thee to God. It's a good thing to put the uniform on. You can be saved and not have the uniform on, or you can have the uniform on and not be saved. I've met hundreds of people in my life who thought they were saved for years, baptized, and had never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the uniform that saves. The scriptural order is in Acts 18. They hearing, believed, and were baptized. And there's no such thing in the Acts of the Apostles as an unbaptized believer. They baptized them on the day of Pentecost. Paul was baptized. The Philippian jailer, he was baptized in his household. The Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip put him under the water, and he was baptized. If you're a child of God, by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized, buried with him in baptism. I heard a story about an old Dutch preacher And he baptized this young woman, and she came up out of the water, and she said, "Well, will I sin anymore?" Oh, he said, "That's what you want. You want to be sinless." He said, "I should have held you under another 5 or 10 minutes. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again since you've been baptized. But it does mean that by the grace of God, it says that we should reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, a ring is not necessary for marriage. But women kind of like to have a ring, some evidence of the fact. And my wife wanted me to have one. I've had this thing around my finger for 43 years. Is it evidence that I'm a married man? I don't mind that. It's not a weight. Because I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I shouldn't consider it a weight to be baptized, to let the world know. But only believers were baptized, or professing believers. Somebody asked me one time, "Do you believe in infant baptism?" I said, "I certainly do. I believe every babe in Christ should be baptized. If you're a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. There are two ordinances in the New Testament of which this is true. You have it commanded in the Gospels. The Lord said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Commanded in the Gospels, done, practiced in the Acts, and taught in the Epistles. Only two things of which that is true in the New Testament. Baptism, which is a one-time thing, and the Lord's Supper, which is a continual thing. As often, Jesus Christ, not as seldom, as you drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till I come. Over 1,900 years ago, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body given for you," as he took a loaf of bread into his hands. And he didn't say this, but he could have possibly inferred it. He said, "Now what are you going to do with your body? This is my body given for you. But you've got a body. What are you going to do with it? Going to baptize it? Just as my body was baptized in death for you, you're going to baptize and reckon that just as I died for your sin, you are going to die to sin by the grace of God. No longer to live under yourselves, but unto him who died for you and rose again." Many, many years ago in Germany, a young English woman, she was schooled in 7 languages, memorized the New Testament scriptures, could read the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament fluently, died at the age of 43. This young woman was standing in front of a painting, and this painting depicted the Lord Jesus on the cross. And there was a question in German, which she could read, that said something to the effect, "I gave my life for you. What have you done for me?" She reached into her purse and she pulled out a piece of paper and she started writing. And after she read it, she didn't like it so much. She didn't think it was too good. And she bundled it in a little bundle, threw it in the direction of the fireplace. And just a kind of a draft blew it out, and it was just singed in the end. And so she thought, well, maybe it ought to be preserved. She took it back to England and she showed it to her father. And the lines that she had written were these: "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" Did you notice? First of all, we have one Spirit, then we have one Lord, and we have one God and Father. The whole Trinity is involved in this business of unity, for they are one. One Lord, one God and Father, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. You remember we noted that the Epistle of Ephesians starts out on a note. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." It's a wonderful thing to think of the fact that we have children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The Lord, you remember, on the very day in which he arose from the dead, he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father." He didn't say, "I ascend unto our Father," because he is a son by inherent right, but we are sons by faith in Christ Jesus. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and Father of all, it says, who is above all. He is supreme. He's omnipotent. God our Father. Is there anything too hard for him? How wonderful to know him, the supreme sovereign. And of this Father, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father himself loveth you." Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's above all, but not only is above all, he's through all. That's what it says there. He's the source, he's the channel of blessing. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. We read in Romans 11 and verse 36, "Of him and through him and to him are all things." One God and Father of all, who is above all, he's supreme. He's the supplier, the source of all, and he's in you all. He's in you all. The Lord Jesus said that, brother. Says, "We will abide in you." And he's speaking of the Father and the Son, taken up residence by the Spirit of God. God has said, "I will dwell in them." Lord Jesus said, "We will come unto you and make our abode with you." What a wonderful thing it is to know that God indwells these people. He is in you all. There is one body, the church, formed by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. There is one Spirit, and there is one hope. That's the present. And one hope of your calling. One Lord, supreme. One faith, the faith delivered unto the saints, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I have been impressed in looking at the Epistle of Ephesians and thinking of how often the Trinity or the triune God are brought together in this epistle. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father here. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Through him," that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There again you have. In Ephesians 2 and verse 22, it says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we are being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." There again you have the Trinity brought together. In this chapter we have one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of us all. In Ephesians chapter 1 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit." There again you have the triune God brought together. And in that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you strength with might by his Spirit. There you have the Spirit and the inner man. And then thirdly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says that God's salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then it says in verse 12 concerning the Son, that we should be the praise of his glory, that is the Son's glory, those who first trusted in Christ. And then thirdly, it says in Ephesians 1:13 that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. The unity. May God help us with all lowliness and meekness to be marked by humility, with long suffering, for love suffers long and is kind, to forbear one another in love, because love is the bond of perfectness. That's the thing that binds the people of God together. And his love, the scripture says, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. It tells us the equipment that God has given us. But then it tells us the job that we have. We are to endeavor. We are to make it our aim to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And isn't it interesting? The first three chapters of Ephesians, all he's talking about is how richly God has blessed us. And he tells us how Paul is praying for us and what he prays for the saints. But here he begins, I therefore beseech you. And he links the two things that are essential to do the job, humility and love, for love suffers long. But the job, the responsibility that we all have, is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has given us a job to do. And if this job is done effectually by the people of God, the world will sit and wonder, as they did in the early church, and they said, behold, how they love one another. Joined together in happy unity going on for God. May God help us for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, what we've said so feebly, but we're thankful that thy word is able to do its work in our hearts. And we pray that something of the wonder of the fact that thou hast called us into eternal relationship with thyself, that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from thee or from one another. We are members of the Lord's body, members of his flesh and of his bones. And we're thankful that we are members one of another. Help us, Lord, by thy grace, to function in unity, having different responsibilities in the body. We know that there are many members, but not all have the same function. Thou hast put us by thy Spirit, divided severally as thou hast wilt. We're thankful we all have a place to fill. We have a place to fill in fellowship with thee and with one another. Lord, we pray for grace and strength to carry out thy purpose, thy prayer, that may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast been sent of the Father. Seeing us, they may see thee. We ask this favor as we commend ourselves to thee for thy blessing in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.